And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting alongside the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want for me to do to you? What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for the life that you have brought us in Christ, and the sacrifice that it cost you was immense. But we've been given life, and you've given us your revelation so that we can see your glory and the glory of the Son of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant that our eyes would be open this morning, that we would be able to see and understand truth regarding the Son of God and about those things that have far more importance than anything we deal with here on earth. Lord, you are gracious, and I pray that you would bless us this morning so that we can learn from you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, you guys are blazing right along in the book of Matthew. At least that's the way we see it. I mean, to you, you are in it every week. Maybe it doesn't seem as fast to you, but it seems that the last time we were here, we were just breaking into chapter 13 at the time. That was the last time we were here. And now you're just about to go into chapter 21. What was that? 2 years ago. Is that? It wasn't that long ago. Okay. But so, you know, it's such a blessing, though, to progress through a book of the Bible and remain within its context and to be able to gain from that. To go on a slower pace is a good thing. So, and one can't help but look at Jesus Christ in this book because it's a gospel. It's a narrative of the life and the work of Christ. But you look into this book with amazement. And if you're really paying attention, you see Christ. He's truly the glory of the fullness of God in bodily form. He is a display of the amazing grace of God that we just sang about, displayed in all its fullness. The most righteous Son of God, he literally took on human form and dwelt with us. We think so lightly of this, I think perhaps because we talk about it so much, we've heard it so many times. More likely, though, it's because our thinking ability is really weak. We have a really hard time really understanding, contemplating the infinite God took on human flesh. How could that possibly be? As they say in theological terms, we can apprehend who God is, but we can't possibly comprehend who God is. We can't understand the totality of the glory of who this God is that took on human flesh. I think, guys, we'll spend all of eternity learning about God, learning from him, and never coming to the end. It's impossible. He's infinite. So Jesus took on human flesh. He came and dwelt among sinful humanity. That is an enormous drop. That is an enormous drop. For us to be around truly sinful people, I mean, somebody who's genuinely depraved, and, you know, that's not that big of a change or a sacrifice for us, guys. It really isn't. It's not that big of a shift. Humanity is far more depraved, though, than we give them credit for. We like to think that man is somehow not really is all that bad. He has good potential. Man has good potential. He's good. Jeremiah says this. He says, "The heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. We don't understand how wicked we are and depraved and incapable of understanding. Many have expressed disgust about the recent elections, about the outcome and the depravity of the leadership that is, and it's true. There's a lot of wickedness there, but who chose them? Who chose these people? The vast majority of humanity, guys, is spiritually, mentally, morally depraved, and they simply need opportunity to display that. It's not like you have to work it up somehow. It's there. It's there. And we rub shoulders with these people every day. But for Jesus to set aside the fullness of his glory and all the benefits that were befitting who he was as a and to come here, that's unfathomable. How often I have said to my kids that the idea of Jesus coming down and dwelling with humanity, with sinful humanity, it'd be like us taking a flight to Calcutta, India, grabbing a straw and going sucking out of the sewer. Okay? And frankly, no analogy we can dream up even comes close to the true reality of how far Christ lowered himself in order to dwell with sinful humanity. We have no concept of how far he lowered himself. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2. He said that, though Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he was not unwilling to let go of all the blessedness that he enjoyed in the presence of the Father. He didn't hold on to that and say, no, I won't let go of it. He let go. He let go of that. He willingly let go and emptied himself, Paul says. He didn't stop there. He went lower. It says he took the form of a slave, the very one to whom all worship and service in the creation is rightly due. God, our Creator. How could the very Son of God become a slave? I mean, that's such a horrible term. We hate that term. But that's exactly the word that Paul uses here. He made himself a slave. If that were not enough, Paul goes on. He lowered himself even further. He was born in the likeness of man. The Jews were forbidden to make a graven image. Why was that? In their worship, they couldn't have a representation of who God was. Why? It was blasphemous. It would infinitely lower God below what he really was. It was totally intolerable, unacceptable, not allowed. In fact, they couldn't even use hewn stones for their altars. They had to use natural stone. If they had used a cut stone, that was blasphemous. It's unthinkable that the Son of God would take on human likeness. Being found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient even to the point of death. But if that's not enough, that death was on a cross. At the time, the most painful and the most shameful form of death that was imaginable. So Matthew, of course, his primary agenda in his book is to demonstrate that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one you've been waiting for, the one the prophet spoke of. That's his main agenda. Yet we can't help but seeing and looking in wonder at Jesus' perfect humility and love that's portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew. You can't miss it. Jesus is truly the love of God displayed in all of its glory. I agree that the love of God has often been abused in the past. It's been used in such a way to minimize the righteousness of Christ and the seriousness of sin, or the righteousness of God and the seriousness of sin. Love often gets all the focus. So that was the old God of the Old Testament. Now he's just loving. Well, God hasn't changed, guys. He never will. But this pendulum can swing the opposite direction as well. We have this real tendency to just knee-jerk and go completely the opposite direction. We must not ignore the magnificence of God's love towards sinful humanity. God's love and his righteousness, they work together in all their fullness at all times, but they work together in perfect harmony. and all to his glory. And that glory perfectly resides in the person of Jesus Christ. So this love for mankind is even now being amplified in the narrative of Matthew's gospel as you get closer to the end here. Jesus is now set on going to Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. He's set on suffering. He says this repeatedly to his disciples. He says, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So that's his purpose. And he's on his way there. That's where this narrative that we're reading today, he's on the road, he's on his way there to go do this. But they either do not understand what he's telling them or they just absolutely refuse to accept it. Either way, only Jesus fully understands what he's saying. And he is fixed on accomplishing the Father's will. He won't be deterred. So this last journey to Jerusalem begins at the start of chapter 19. It says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So this region beyond the Jordan, this is the region of Perea. Not technically part of Judea, but often referred to this way because it at one time was all part of the area that was controlled by Herod the Great. So he left Galilee for the last time, crossed over the Jordan, traveled south through Perea. Actually, for you, it would be this way. Sorry. So he travels across the Jordan, goes south, and then they cut back into Judea. So today's passage, it says that as he is traveling along this way, that there's this great crowd following. There was already a great crowd in chapter 19. It says that there was a large crowd that followed him as he crossed over the Jordan. So there's already been a large crowd following along, but at this point it is a great crowd that's following him. There were a ton of people, though, that at this time would already be traveling down there. What's going on? It's Passover. So you would have literally tens of thousands of people on this trek to go down to Jerusalem. So already there would be people, but I would imagine the interest in Jesus at the time would also cause these crowds to swell. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, there would be even more people that are interested and are following along. So following this common road through Perea, one would cross back over the Jordan and then go through Jericho on your way to Jerusalem. That was typical. And it's while he's traveling through Jericho that Jesus encounters these two blind men. Luke's gospel includes Jesus' encounter also with Zacchaeus here in Jericho. That happens in the book of Luke, but the other gospels exclude that, including Matthew. They omit it. But we need to address an apparent contradiction in our passage this morning. That's seen in the synoptic gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, regarding these blind men. There's apparent contradiction, because the unbeliever loves to camp on these things and say, aha! So here's the problem. Our passage in Matthew says that there are two blind men sitting by the roadside. But in Luke chapter 18, Luke says that there is a blind man. Mark follows Luke in Mark chapter 10 and even names the one blind man. It's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So what's going on here? Is there a contradiction? Are these guys confused? Were there two blind beggars or just one? Or was there maybe even three? Because he names Bartimaeus in one of them. Well, to make matters even more difficult, Matthew says Jesus came across these men as he went out of Jericho, but Mark and Luke said they encountered a blind man as they came to or drew near Jericho. Now this lands in their gospels exactly the same location. It's the same encounter. One of them says it's as they're approaching, or two of them say it's as they're approaching, one says it's as they're leaving. It's confusing. So first, let's deal with the location issue. This is really explained when we realize that there were two cities of Jericho. After crossing back over the Jordan, a person would come to the original city of Jericho, still mostly in ruins, but there were inhabitants that moved in. But traveling a little further from there, you would come to the new city of Jericho. It was about a mile away, and it was built around the time of Herod, and the road that you would travel would go right through this new city of Jericho as well. So you go through one and then through the next, and you just keep traveling right along. So it's most likely that this narrative took place somewhere in between the old and the new city. It just makes sense. Jesus is walking out of old Jericho and drawing near unto new Jericho. So it's all your perspective. He's either leaving the city or coming to it. So what about the discrepancy in the number of beggars? Well, if there's one beggar, could there be more than one? Yeah. I mean, what makes the most sense here is that there was at least two beggars on the side of the road, and the one was more forthcoming and outspoken, sort of the leader of the group. So there was at least two men, but Bartimaeus was doing most, or if not even possibly doing all the talking. So while Luke and Mark, they focus on the prominent individual to fit the purpose of their books, and Mark even identifies him as Bartimaeus, Matthew saw fit to include both individuals. So there's no need to believe in a contradiction here. I mean, there's certainly no need to lose confidence in the scriptures or its accuracy. It's true. Okay? But we look at the faith of these blind men. Matthew says, "Behold." In other words, look or pay attention. There is two blind men sitting on the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them, "Be silent." They cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." It seems that with the loss of one's main senses, that it usually enhances another one, doesn't it? These guys couldn't see anything. They couldn't look around and know what's going on. But they had a really keen sense of hearing since they had to rely on this to survive. They had to rely on their hearing to survive. No one told them, "Hey, guys, Jesus is passing by. Pay attention." And the fact the crowd didn't even want them around. Maybe the people felt that blind beggars were just a nuisance. Maybe they're, you know, these guys are nothing in society. I mean, it's not like they're significant in any way. They're one of the lowest people in the culture. Everyone, and maybe in their mind, thought that life would be better if they were not even seen, let alone not heard. They're just a nuisance. Or maybe they were simply regarded as a hindrance to Jesus' work. Jesus has got important work. I mean, come on, guys, don't interfere. That was the response of the apostles. Remember when Jesus was welcoming children, or children were coming to try to see Jesus, and the apostles were trying to turn them away? Don't bother Jesus. Come on, don't bother him. Don't you understand? This is Jesus. He's got important things to do. Don't bother him. But these blind men knew exactly what was going on and who it was that was passing by, and they were not going to be silenced. In fact, the attempts of the crowd to silence these guys had the opposite effect, didn't it? Because they cried out even louder, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." They weren't going to be deterred. Folks, let it be understood that real faith, genuine faith in Christ, can't be squashed. It can't be. No matter what comes against it, genuine faith will always burst forth, and no opposition's going to stop it. Wild horses can't hold it back. One of the common threads in the Gospels is this idea that the blind could see Jesus, but those who could see couldn't see who he was. They were actually blind. So the blind could see, and those who could see were blind. One of the these blind men could see who Jesus was, and they knew he was their only hope, and that is partly demonstrated in how they addressed Jesus, calling him Son of David. Why is that so significant here? Well, Son of David is a messianic title, and it has its roots in the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant says this, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told David through the prophet Nathan, he said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it was understood, the Jews understood that this is the Messiah, the son of David. The Messiah would be the son of David. These blind beggars may also have known other passages about the Messiah, ones like Isaiah 35. It said, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you." Now listen to what it says next. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Messiah is coming. He will right every wrong. He will subject all things. He will bring deliverance, and he will give sight to the blind. I think these men knew who was passing by. And in faith, not only proclaimed their belief in his identity as the son of David, but as Lord of all. They call him Lord. This title of son of David is a crucial part of Matthew's gospel. It's one of his main points. Jesus is Messiah, the son of David. In fact, Matthew starts his book, Matthew 1:1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." That's his starting point. Later, in chapter 9, you have two blind men following Jesus, crying the same thing, "Have mercy on us, son of David." The crowds in chapter 12 are amazed at Jesus' miracles, and they ask, "Can this man be the son of David?" Chapter 15, even a Canaanite woman cries out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And in next week's passage, the crowds, these massive crowds, are going to be shouting triumphantly, "Hosanna to the Son of David." These two blind men knew who it was that was passing by because, not because they were blind, but because they could see. They knew who this was. But that's not the case with the religious leaders and actually many in the crowd. These religious leaders thought that they knew all, and they thought that they were personally righteous. They were so good. They thought they knew everything, and the Pharisees, they had vision, they had sight, but their hearts could not see who Jesus was, and they didn't want to see because of their self-worshipping pride. They didn't want that. "We will not have this man to rule over us." Jesus calls these guys out, these spiritual leaders. He calls them out for their spiritual blindness more than once in Matthew's gospel. It's another theme in his book. In the description of the Pharisees that Jesus gives in chapter 15, he said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Later in chapter 23, you're going to see Jesus call down lots of condemnation on these guys. And he says in chapter 23, verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides." Condemnation, doom, destruction. Verse 17, "You blind fools." Verse 19, "You blind men." Verse 24, "You blind guides." Verse 26, "You blind Pharisee." Jesus pulled no punches on these guys. He let it loose. He was very direct with these religious hypocrites. They were blind. Equally, though, any person who has never recognized their desperate need for Jesus Christ the son of David, and has never pleaded with him, is blind and without hope. Just as much without hope. But look at how Jesus responds to these guys who are crying out to him. Look how he responds to him. Verse 32, and stopping, Jesus called them. I say, wow, he stopped. He's willing to pause on this march toward destiny in order to care for the lowliest people in the society. You understand that Jesus is on a serious mission here. He's marching toward Jerusalem to fulfill the will of the Father by giving himself up. And he's surrounded by crowds of people, including his disciples. A lot of people crowding in around. You could almost not even recognize or notice these guys and pay any attention. You could ignore the calls. But not only does he stop, but he responds to their call for help by calling back to them. No rabbi or religious leader is going to stop and show compassion to a beggar, particularly if they're on a mission for God. I'm not stopping. Their business was far too important to waste time on this. In fact, the parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates that these religious types would not even stop and care for one another, even if they were in trouble. So can you imagine the people around Jesus thinking, he's wasting time. Come on, Jesus, don't bother with these guys. Move along. But Jesus responds to even the lowest individual when they call to him. Throughout the gospel, Matthew shows that Jesus is the revelation of God's compassion toward the human dilemma. This is the true humility, the Son of God placing value on the lowest individuals and considering them more important than himself. And I love this. Jesus says to these guys, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that interesting? Jesus had no idea what they wanted. And if you believe that, I live on oceanfront property in North Idaho. Okay. Not only did Jesus know what these men wanted, but anyone could guess it. A blind man comes up, help us. What does he want? He wants to see. Guys, I mean, it's obvious. He said, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Of course, that's what they wanted. Of course, Jesus knew that as well. So why is Jesus asking them what they want? Why is he doing that? That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? I truly believe that the reason God desires, it's the same reason that God desires for us to pray and petition him. It's an expression of faith, of dependence, and it's also a way of expressing worship, recognizing who he is. Why would they call him Son of David and Lord, and why would they ask to have something impossible done for them like this unless they believed that the person that they were asking was truly the Messiah? These guys truly believed that. Jesus makes them ask for it because it provides an outward expression of faith and dependence and worship. So now look at how Jesus responds again. Verse 34, Jesus in pity touched their eyes. He pities them. There's a number of other translations that use the phrase moved with compassion, which I like. I like that. The word means to share in their suffering or to share in their pain. It speaks of emotion. The word actually literally means to be moved in your inner parts. It speaks of deep emotion and connection. You know how that feels. In a nutshell, it means Jesus cared for them and was moved with compassion and shared their pain. This response is so opposite fallen humanity. When it comes really down to it, mankind looks out for number one first. Really, fallen man wants everyone to focus on them. That's why Paul, in that, just coincidentally, in that Philippians chapter 2 passage, he says, don't just look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. You notice the scriptures never teach us how to really care for ourselves. That's not a problem, is it? We love ourselves. You know, we make sure we're fed. We make sure we have clothing. You know, we make sure everybody respects us. We're very careful to look out for ourselves. That's not the attitude here. This response is so opposite. It may not appear so on the surface, but it's true of every person that we are very self-absorbed. We often think that we are a lot better than we really are, but not so the case. And at a heart level, we worship ourselves. And isn't it coincidental that the one true God takes on human flesh and considers sinful human beings as more important than himself? It's like the exact opposite. Everybody wants to be worshipped, and the one who should be worshipped lowered himself. And then it says in verse 34, Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight. Notice he touches them. That's so easy to miss. This is another theme throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus touching people. In fact, it's in all the gospels. Him touching people and people touching him. Jesus stretched out in chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus stretched out and touched a leper, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Chapter 8, 15, he touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law and the fever left. Chapter 9, verse 20, a woman who suffered with bleeding reached out and touched the fringe of his garment and was healed. Chapter 9, verse 29, he touched the eyes of two blind men and they were healed. Chapter 17, people are all over the place reaching out and just if they could just touch him and they were healed. A touch is an intimate connection, guys. So it's a way of responding with deep compassion and affection for another. A touch. And these men are healed immediately through a touch and a command from Jesus. I like Mark's gospel. He uses the word immediately over and over. Constantly appears in the gospel of Mark. That's why people refer to the gospel of Mark as the gospel of action. He says, and immediately, and then immediately, and then immediately, and he just keeps using this term. Matthew rarely uses it in his book. So when he says immediately, he really means immediately. Okay? Bam! These guys could see. The healing was instantaneous, unavoidable, and undeniable. One instant they're blind, the next instant they can see perfectly. So what astounding power and compassion. And look at the response of the two men. It says they followed him. They followed him. Now we just think, oh yeah, they followed him down the road or something. But no, Mark says they followed Jesus on the way. He expounds on it a little bit. But this is what it means often when you see people following Jesus. It's the way of describing somebody who has become a disciple. They're not just following Jesus for a moment on the road. They're turning their life around and they're following Jesus. He is now their master. They were disciples. Where Jesus went, they wanted to go. These guys, I really believe, were not just healed physically, they were healed spiritually as well. And afterwards, they followed Jesus. In fact, the word for faith that's often used to describe their faith to be healed is a word that speaks of spiritual faith, faith to be healed spiritually. So Luke adds that they were also glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave thanks to God. All this is so fitting, all these reactions. Isn't it fitting? It's the way things should be. They followed Jesus. They turned around and started following him, and they're glorifying God, and they're causing others to glorify God. That is so fitting. So, you know, as we kind of conclude today, I want to really meditate on some of these things and how they are significant for us. What's the implications for us? It's such a simple narrative. Such a simple story. A person can easily read right over it and miss all the beauty of the Savior's love displayed. He's our example, guys. He's our example. He's the one the church should be imitating. We should love to see stories like this that help us to see the character of Christ and his behavior. We're his children. We're called to glorify the Son of God by loving as he loved. We're supposed to show compassion, particularly with the body of Christ. We're supposed to love each other. I started out reading Philippians chapter 2 regarding the humility of Christ, but Paul points out in his passage that Christ was to be our example of humble love. That's why he describes what Christ did in that passage. Paul says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing, not some things, not a few things, nothing, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We're redeemed to bring glory to the Son of God, who loved this way. And the most prominent way we do this is in the way that we favor one another above ourselves. We have that responsibility right here in the body of Christ to favor one another. Genuinely caring for each other's spiritual and physical needs. Not just your physical needs, but the spiritual needs. That could be encouraging each other. That could be instructing each other. That could be rebuking each other in love. But it's a faithfulness. It's God's will that you guys be devoted to each other in these things, to love. And I don't just mean Sunday morning. I mean throughout the week, day by day, week by week, month by month, constantly, continually devoted to each other. But think about this one. Jesus Christ is the source, the origin of compassionate love. This is really important. This is really important to our attitude. I mentioned earlier that Jesus is the full revelation of compassion. So we reflect on the glory of God, but we reflect the glory of God. We reflect the glory of Christ as his children. But his glory doesn't originate with us. God is compassion. God is love. Those are his attributes, guys. That's where it originates. Everything else was created by him to reflect his glory. It doesn't start with us. Why is that so important? Any evidence of compassion and faith that we display is because of the gracious work of salvation that has taken place within us. By his sovereign hand, God has made these things to be. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 4. This is a great verse. He says, for who considers you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Very good questions, huh? Very cutting, too. What is our tendency when we serve each other? What is the tendency? We do something kind. We serve the body. We do something for each other. Our tendency is to taint our love with selfish ambition. We do that. We expect others to recognize our kindness. And if they don't, we get rather put out, don't we? Especially if they seem to respond in a way that is ungrateful. Then all of a sudden we're really put out. Boy, they should see how nice and how wonderful I am. We may even expect that God should be happier with us and pleased with our goodness. God should be so impressed. He should like me even more. And if I don't do these things, God won't like me. Folks, God will never, ever be pleased with you on your own merits. It will never, ever happen. He is pleased with the Son of God, and you can't add to that Jesus has accomplished all of this for us. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see how wonderful we are. And you can't subtract from that. You can't add to it. But if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to want what he did to be reflected in your life. You're going to want to glorify Christ with your body. You're going to want to do these things. And you're going to love each other completely with a self-sacrificing love. If you don't desire to love each other, Scripture warns you better check yourself. 1 John is very, very blatant about this. Because these are two diametrically opposed things, guys. You can't say, I love God, and at the same time, you don't love your brother. Sacrificially, for the glory of Christ, with no consideration of yourself. You can't, those don't go together. Doesn't work. And then one more thing regarding the compassion of Christ. If you are far from God, if you're agonizing in the midst of your sin and its consequences, please cry out to Jesus Christ. Cry out to him. You need to cry out to him. No matter how low you are or how wretched your sin is, how despairing your situation, Jesus will hear you. And only he can truly heal you from your spiritual blindness. There's no one else who possesses perfect, loving compassion like Christ. We're going to try. We're going to strive to honor Christ by the way we love each other. We'll never come near matching it. But we're going to strive for all we're worth. If you cry out to him in faith and you confess your sin and your guilt, you acknowledge it to him that you're guilty, and you plead with him for forgiveness in life, he'll stop and he'll open your blind eyes. He'll do it. No one can love you like Jesus Christ, and no one else can bring you that life but him alone. So, Father, we thank you for the glory and the perfection and the example of our Savior. We thank you for the redemption that you have brought us through him, that you graciously opened our blind eyes and gave life. Father, we pray that you would help us to glorify him in a way that is right and fitting, particularly within the body of Christ. That we would love and favor one another, that we would cherish one another as you cherish each individual here. That we would love the way that you love. And that through that, the name of Christ would be glorified and people would recognize that we are children of God. To the glory of Christ. Amen.